have you turn there, and then we will pray and get into the Word this morning. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to take a look at this passage of Scripture together. We've been looking at chapter 20 of Luke through the last few weeks. It has been incredible to see how our Lord Jesus shows his wisdom and shows his ability to take the toughest crowd and really drive the truth home to them. Today, as we finish out this chapter, Lord, we're going to see the sort of the finale, the end of his debate with them. And interestingly, it's not just of this chapter, but really of his time that he's going to debate these religious leaders in his lifetime. The Holy Week will go on and things will happen, but sort of the last stage of a debate that we see. I pray, Lord, you'll help us as we take a look at this morning to listen in on what Jesus says to those who were religious in his day. And help us, Father, to take heart the truths that he's teaching them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me be very clear this morning. Jesus did not act or speak like our two current presidential candidates. So when I say Jesus goes on the offensive, I'm not talking about that kind of offensive. Okay? What I am saying, though, is that Jesus does confront. We see that in Scripture. John chapter 1, verse 14 says this. Speaking of Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Of course, the Word was God, we're told in John chapter 1, verse 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus had a tremendous ability, and he did accomplish something which is, as a human, so difficult to achieve, and that is speaking the truth in a way that's loving. He was able to do that. We struggle with that so much. But Jesus did confront those in his day, and he still does today. Let's remember chapter 20. Remember when we opened up this chapter, the religious leaders of his time were questioning Jesus' authority. Who are you to do these things? Who are you to say these things? And Jesus answered that very powerfully with the parable of the vineyard, which we're not going to go through this morning, but tremendous, powerful passage where he talks about that God the Father is in authority, and he is his son, and it's the very one that they oppose. And then notice we talked about, the next question was, so what about taxes? And Jesus talks very clearly about our responsibility to pay taxes. And then last week it was, what about the resurrection and marriage? And Jesus dealt with the Sadducees on that particular account about both of those. And it's interesting, when we take a look at verse 40 of chapter 20, it says this, for they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. I mean, Jesus had so thoroughly answered his critics that he'd taken the heart out of them to keep bringing stuff to him. And so he had a tremendous way of dealing with these issues that were just being dealt with him, you know, point after point. This is, if you will, and there's a lot of hoopla about this the last week, but about the final debate. This is really the final debate Jesus will have with these religious leaders. And we're going to see that in this debate, as he's coming to the end of it, Jesus confronts them in a couple of areas. We're going to talk about those this morning. The first area that Jesus confronts them is he confronts them on wrong theology. He confronts them on wrong theology. And we see this in verse 41 through 44. Verse 41 starts by saying, then he said to them, how is it that they call the Christ, that the Christ is David's son? The son of David was really a common messianic title at this time. And really, the idea of that comes from a couple of Old Testament passages. One was Isaiah 11:1, where we're told, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And it goes on to talk about what the Messiah will do. And also in Jeremiah 23:5, where it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely. It goes on to talk more about the messianic nature of this branch. Really, the idea of branch means an offshoot. It's a shoot off of David. It will be a descendant of David. And so Jesus is saying, why is he called the son of David? And then he goes to verses 42 and 43, where he says this. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, this is a quotation, actually, of Psalm 110, verse 1. I came across a very interesting article by a man by the name of Daniel Aiken. He's been involved, he's a seminary professor, Southern Baptist Seminary professor, served at Southern Seminary, Southeastern Seminary. But he just mentioned these things about Psalm 110 that are good food for thought. He says that Psalm 110 was one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Over 25 times this particular psalm is quoted. He says it shines Christologically as bright as the noonday sun. And here King David plays the role of poetic prophet, receiving from God in heaven a revelation of the coming Messiah that joins company with Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, two other great messianic passages. He goes on to say that it's purely a messianic prophetic psalm with Yahweh as the speaker throughout. He said Martin Luther was so taken by it that he wrote 120 pages of commentary on this passage. Luther was definitely very impressed by what the Lord was revealing here. He goes on to say, even the Jews of Jesus' day believed this to be a messianic psalm. He just goes on to say, they just did not see how awesome Messiah would truly be, both in his person and his work. And Jesus really answers that directly when we look at verse 44, where he says this, therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? In other words, the Messiah they knew would be a descendant of David. They knew he would be a human being. But what they didn't get, and what Jesus was trying to really challenge them with here, is that he is God. Because he's quoting from David where he says, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord, the first word there is Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And then Adonai, which is the title for God, but it's God the Father speaking to God the Son here. And Jesus is making this reference saying, you've missed this. You've missed the fact that the Messiah is to be Lord. He's to be God. And he's catching them on their wrong theology of himself. Which really brings me to this application question. Do you have a proper understanding of the Lord Jesus? Do you really know who he is? Here's some things that we might do to help have a better understanding of the Lord Jesus. Number one, I would encourage you to make it your ambition to read your Bible every day. I know it's hard and there are days when I miss. I admit that. But it's my ambition, it's my desire to read God's Word every day. Make that your ambition so you can know Him. The second thing is, get involved with helping teach a Sunday school class or a small group. Prepare to teach a lesson of some type. Even if you're a father teaching your children or a mother, listen, you learn like no other way when you have to teach something. Just ask teachers in the room. They can tell you that's true. That's when you're really forced to learn something. The third thing is, read good theological books. There's so many books out there that help us grow in our understanding of who Jesus was, of who God is. And you might be saying, you know, Dan, I just don't know if I have a good theological book. Guess what? I've got a library that's filled with them. And so does Nate. And I'd love to be able to pass a book on to have you check it out and read it out. If you're looking for a book, I can help you out with that. Okay? But there are a lot of great books you can read that will help you have a greater understanding of Jesus and will challenge your thinking. I mean, we think we know who he is. We get so satisfied with the Sunday school answer, simple Sunday school answer. And by the way, we need to have the simple Sunday school answers, but the Lord wants us to grow beyond that to a fuller understanding of who he is. Here's the fourth thing. Send your child to Awana or yourself as an adult. Take time to memorize scripture. I'm convinced if more people would help have their children come and memorize God's Word, and they themselves would memorize God's Word, they would be much less likely to fall to the poor error of who Jesus is. Number five, look for the glory of God. Look for the glory of God. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to a passage that's really impacted me this past week. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Reading through a little booklet that John MacArthur had written on the ABCs of the Christian life, that is, growing as a Christian. And he made this point, which I thought was a tremendous point, I wanted to share with you this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14 says this, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So what's the point in reading this when we're talking about growing an understanding of Jesus? The passage is making this point that when you come to faith in Christ as a child. You begin to know Him as one who has been, as it says in verse 12, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you. When you come to faith in Christ, you know your sins have been forgiven. That's a tremendous thing. It goes on to say that the children, that's their state. They know that they've been saved. Then we talk about the young men, and the thing about the young men that it talks about in this passage is that they're growing stronger in their faith. They're not just staying babies, but they're growing stronger. And then what's more, they're beginning to know Him. They're beginning to know more. The Word of God abides in you. And that's a sign of growing into a young man. But the ultimate is to be a father, if you will, to be the one who's mature in your faith. And the thing it says about fathers, verse 13, for I'm writing to you fathers, because you know Him who's been from the beginning. The idea is you know God. It's not just about knowledge, but you have that personal relationship with Him. You developed it. It goes on to say in verse 14, I have written to you fathers because you know Him who has been from the beginning. Again, speaking about, it's more than just about knowledge here. It's about having that relationship with Him. And we don't just know about the Bible, but we know God because we've been spending time with Him. We've been praying for Him. We've been looking for His glory. And that's the thing we need to do, is we need to look for the glory of God in different places, in nature. But when you get up and you see the sunrise, or you look at the sunset, or you go to the mountains, or you go to some other part of the country, you see His beautiful creation, you're seeing what the Creator has done. It's an amazing thing. We can learn of Him and see His glory. Well, when we read the Bible, again, we learn more about who God is, and we see His glory in the Word of God. Another way we can begin to train ourselves to see God's glory is to look at God's people and see how God is manifesting Himself, showing Himself through His people. We see His glory in His people. But we need to be looking for the glory of God in creation, in His Word, and His people, and grow in that. The last application point I want to just make this morning is I want you to take a little quiz with me this morning. You like those, don't you? My daughter's been talking to us about all the quizzes and tests she's having at college. And you can take one this morning. It won't hurt us. In fact, it's good for us. This comes from a study that actually Rick Flaherty sent to me called The State of Theology. It's put out by Ligonier Ministries. They're the ones who put out the table talk that we have on the table in the back. What they did was they did a survey of believers and those who didn't call themselves believers about some different statements and where people line up. But I want to see what the general population believes, what those who call themselves evangelicals believe, and what you believe. So here we go. Here's the first statement. When I say this, just think how you would answer this. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Well, that's the statement that was given there. Interestingly, 46% of self-identified evangelicals agree or somewhat agree with the statement. 46%, that's less than half of the people who call themselves Christians agreed with the statement. That's the state of evangelicalism today. John 14:6 tells us, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Again, awareness, right? Important. The second statement, by the good deeds that I do, I partly contribute to earning my place in heaven. Where are you with that statement? By the good deeds that I do, I partly contribute to earning my place in heaven. If the finding was that 36% of self-identified evangelicals agree or somewhat agree with that statement. Over a third think that that's true. Awana verse, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace of God, isn't it? But again, the state of our country, even with those who call themselves Christians, one of the contradictory things they found out was that 43% of the people who agree that God is the author of the Bible also agree that modern science discredits the claims of the Bible. So what do you... Think about that. I agree that God inspired the Bible, but science is showing that it's not true. What does that say about your view of God? Think about that. We just need to realize where our country is in its beliefs. Here's another one. It was an interesting finding here that the strength of I'll show you the strength of unorthodox convictions has grown. In other words, here's the statement that was made. An individual must contribute to his or her his or her own effort for personal salvation. Now, that question was given in 2014, and in that year, 40% of the people given agreed with that statement. But in 2016, just 2 years later, 50% agreed with that statement. Again, there's a growing percentage of people who agree with unorthodox statements. Here's another one. By the good deeds that I do, I partly contribute to earning my place in heaven. Interestingly, 52% agree or somewhat agree with that statement. Here's another one. A person obtains peace with God by first taking the initiative to seek God, and then God responds with grace. What are we supposed to say to that? Interestingly, 83% of self-identified evangelicals agree or somewhat agree with that statement. Large percentage. But listen to what 1 John 4:19 says. We love because He first loved us. John 6:44 says that Jesus is saying that no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. Another one. Sex outside of traditional marriage is sin. Is a sin. Here's the deal. Only 52% of self-identified evangelicals who attended church once or twice per month strongly agree with this statement. Over half who agree that say that they're evangelical Christians say that it's not sin to be involved with sex outside of traditional marriage. Here's another statement. Abortion is sin. Only 48% of self-identified evangelicals who attend church once or twice per month strongly agree with that statement. Less than half agree that abortion is a sin. And yet, in Psalm 139, 13 to 16, it tells us how God has fearfully made us and how He's knitted us in the womb and how precious we are. 2 Samuel 12:23, David says, I shall go to him, speaking of the son that he lost, but he shall not return to me. That child was more than just tissue. It was a soul that David anticipated in being with someday. Matthew 19:14, Jesus said, suffer the children to come unto me. When we think about where we are as a country, and we think about even how we take our beliefs into the polls, may we vote for those candidates, those executives and those legislators who will appoint justices, who endorse the value of life, and who will hold up the Hyde Amendment, which will guarantee that taxpayers' monies don't have to go to support something that we find so sinful in the eyes of God. Abortion is a sin. The Word of God makes that so clear. Those children are precious in God's eyes. The holiness of God. Here's another statement. And even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 63% of all participants strongly agree with that statement. They don't recognize the terrible effect that sin has and how it's reprehensible it is to God. Interestingly, David made this, and we're just about finished with this. There's a clear correlation between regular church attendance and theological orthodoxy. Those who claim to be Christians but don't worship with God's people, they're ones who oftentimes differ on what we understand as the orthodox theology. I thought it was very interesting on the Ligonier Ministries part to say you can look at these survey results and lament the state of theology in our country. And certainly we can grieve over it. But he says, or you can take upon you anew the challenge of the Great Commission, which says you need to teach people all things that we've been commanded. Today we have a chance to teach foundational truths in God's holiness, Christ's person and work, humanity's true need to be saved from the wrath of God, and the Bible's authority. Those are things that we need to be stating. And I know we try to from the pulpit here. I know the teachers in Sunday school classes and small groups do. But we must be intentional about teaching the truths of God's Word. Because if you get away from that, you get away from truth. And it begins to affect many different areas of our life. So, do you know Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord? Do you? Do you recognize that God the Father, God the Son, came in the flesh, died on the cross for us? Is the Holy Spirit drawing you to Him, recognizing your need of Him because of your sin, which separates you from God, and if left undealt with in this life, will be eternal separation from Him? Have you placed your trust in Him? Are you growing in your relationship with Him as your Savior and Lord? If not, please talk to myself. Talk to an elder. Talk to one who invited you. We want to make sure that above anything else, that you have that relationship with Him in place this morning. It's so important. The second thing that Jesus confronts those who came to Him, the scribes, was He confronted sinful character. We see this in verses 45 through 47, where it says this. And while all the people were listening, He said to the disciples. So here we go. All the people are listening, but He turns to disciples in particular, and He begins talking to them. So everybody else gets to listen on to this. And He begins to warn them of these scribes, of these people who were opposing Jesus. Now, the rest of our time is going to be sort of a running. We look at four different things that Jesus is warning the religious people of His time. But I say they're warnings to us as well. So here we go. The first thing Jesus is warning these people of, He's warning people who dress to impress. Okay? Dress to impress. We see this in verse 46 where it says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes." In that day, there were people who would wear ankle-length robes, and some to be more spiritual would have ones that dragged behind them. It was a status thing for them. And I think of today, sometimes in our own culture today, how can we dress? Well, we might dress to be styling, you know, top class, top of the line, everything, and that's our intent. The other one, it could be the extreme style, where fringe type stuff or extreme. Either way, you can fall off the wagon either way. But here's the question. How can you know when you're dressing to impress? Well, I think when you're more concerned about how people see you than you are that people see Jesus in you, I think that's where we're in danger. See, if we're concerned about our physical look more than we are that Jesus, people would see the Lord Jesus living through us, I think that's certainly a problem. We need to be very, very careful about that. In James chapter 2, and I'd like to invite you to turn there with me, James chapter 2, to read the first seven verses of this chapter, where James is speaking about this whole idea of how we deal with how people are dressed. James says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by the footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? They did not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" Here's the thing that Jesus, or that James is speaking to people in his day, and that is, we must be very careful not to view others through the lens of just how people look. We must be very careful about that. But there's a second thing that Jesus warns us about, and we see that in verse 46 too, and I'd like to call this compliment copy. Let me read it, and then I'll explain. Verse 46 says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces." These guys love to be respected in what was said to them. And compliment coffee, you know, here's what I mean by coffee. We know coffee can be habit-forming, right? I mean, to be that way. And we like, you know, it's something that can be that way, but some people can be so, have such a craving for compliments that, here's some questions. Are you a flattery magnet? Is that something you really just crave? Do you crave compliments? Here's another one. If you don't get a compliment, do you feel that there's something wrong? Like, what's wrong? Nobody said anything about this. Is it good enough if the Lord is the one who commends you? Now, I want you to hear me very clearly on this. I'm not saying that we shouldn't encourage others. In fact, the scriptures say to encourage one another. I'm not saying it's wrong to compliment a person. But the point that's being made in this passage, when it comes to an individual, we shouldn't be so dependent upon that 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 is our entire motivation for service. Yes, we can be encouraged by that way, but there are many times, and if you've ministered for any amount of time, you recognize there are many times you can lay it all out on the line, and guess what? At the end of the day, you don't hear anything, right? But it doesn't mean it hasn't been used by God. It doesn't mean that doesn't honor Him. But we just need to be careful about that. I think Jesus tried to prepare His disciples for this very thing. When he says in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, he says, "Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he is coming from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Jesus is teaching his disciples, we need to have the mindset of followers of Christ that we're not expecting that type of reinforcement. Again, it can be encouraging. I'm not saying that's wrong, but we just need to prepare ourselves to serve the Lord without the need for that to continually be the case. So just something to take in mind. These guys wanted respectful greetings. They wanted to be just honored and holy so-and-so, reverend so-and-so. And, you know, they got their sort of status from that. Here's another thing that we need to be warned in. That is a VIP status. You go on in verse 46 and it says, "Those who love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets." Those who really love that VIP status. I tried to think about it in context of a church setting. What are some things that we might be challenged with in this area? Well, what about church seating, for instance? Where you sit, okay? I can tell you this. I can tell you where VIP sitting isn't necessarily okay. We have a lot of like open seats in the front, right? I know people aren't really clamoring for those necessarily, right? Just, you know, there are a lot of seats up front if you're ever looking for one. But anyway, you know, that's just one thing we can kind of joke about it, but sometimes we can feel that way. I did hear of someone in a church, when someone came in and sat down in their seat, the person said to him, "You can't sit there, that's my seat." You know, that type of thing does go on in churches, you know, so we just want to make sure we don't have that kind of thing going on. But, and then parking places. Parking can be prime, right? And so that's just another place where we can apply that. Or what about a place in a food line? If we're having a meal here, and, you know, that's, lines can get pretty long if you haven't noticed, right? Or you also have things like position of ministry, even. Position of ministry. Do we view that as a place of favoritism or something which gives us a greater status than someone else? Are you willing to give up your privileged place for another? Just something to ask, something for us to consider as we think about the body of Christ. Here's another one. Are you a club member or a foot washer? No, I mean, are we looking for the privileges or are we looking for the opportunity to serve? Those are just mindsets that our Lord demonstrated for us. I think of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11, where he said, "And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, 'When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this man." And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus uses this story to help his disciples understand we need to purposefully be looking for ways that we can put ourselves in a lower place, because God sees, he honors people who he sees who humble themselves. And it's a matter of personal discipline. And we're getting a social situation to see, "Lord, how can I take a place here that would honor others?" Just something we need to really be mindful of. And it's part of our personal spiritual growth for us to begin to have that mindset. VIP status is something that was warned of in Jesus' day. And I think it's appropriate to us in our day as well. Now, you'll notice I'm going to skip one because I'm not going to talk today about devouring widows' houses. We're going to talk about that next week. I want to skip that one for now and go to the fourth thing that Jesus warns them about that we're going to consider, and that is verse 47. I'm just going to call it religious bling. Religious bling. Okay, that which is fancy. What do I mean by that? He goes on to say, and for appearance sake, offer long prayers. These are people who Jesus is talking about who use their spirituality to really look good. I mean, it could be things like our prayers. It can be like our public preaching or teaching. It can be things like giving. It can be things like our gifting and, you know, our ability to do music. It can be just some celebrity status. I mean, it can happen on TV, but it can happen in our hearts in a local church as well. And Jesus says there, these will receive greater condemnation. Well, how do you know if you're showing off in ministry? I mean, when is that a problem? Again, I think it goes back to this. Do we care more about my glory, or do we care more about that God is glorified? Whose glory do we seek as we minister? And those who are in a place of public ministry, I think, really have to face this question again and again. What is our motive for what we do? Is it about us, or is it about the Lord being glorified? Jesus is really implying here that these things that he's warned about, the dressing to impress, the compliment copy, the VIP status, the religious bling, these things cloaked in religion really receive a greater condemnation. And so even in the body of Christ, we need to be so tuned in to how these things affect the rest of the body. You see, really, it's all about the Lord and His glory. It's not about us. It really isn't. We should be really all about seeking God's glory. And these things, the dressing to impress, the compliment craving, the VIP status, the religious bling, those are all about me. They're all about who I am and how I look before people. And the Lord wants us really to be geared into His glory. So, does anything need to be confronted in our life? We've talked this morning about Jesus confronting wrong theology. They had a wrongful view of who Jesus was. And then we talked here at the end about Jesus confronting sinful character. And we certainly can fall into that, even as people who live and reside in the church. May we seek to know our God more fully. And may we desire His glory to be seen as we live and serve among each other. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity you've allowed us to sit in as Jesus has really confronted the religious people of his day on two very important errors. Oh God, help us to grow in our understanding of the Savior. Not just knowledge about him, but knowing him because of our time in prayer and our personal relationship with him. And then Father, help us to be so careful of our character. If there's anything, Father, that we can identify or that we see in us that would fall into the I'm guilty category, the things we've talked about, Lord, help us to confess those things and repent them, that you might be glorified in the midst of this church family. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit who helps us to really look at our hearts and our lives honestly. We pray you'll help us to grow. Father, I thank you so much for this church family. I thank you for the ways that they serve you, and it's so evident. It's evident in our community. It's evident within our church family. Lord, we know we can all still grow. And I pray you'll help us to continue to grow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning.